As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Amos chapter 7. As we continue to walk our way through the minor prophets, there, those little books, strange and hard to deal with there, right at the end of the Old Testament, right before the Christmas story. If you don't have your Bible with you, most of what we're going to read is in your worship folder. It's not on the screen. You'll hear, understand why in a moment. If you don't own a Bible, we do. We have them on the back, on the sideboard there. Pick it up. Take it. Use it to get exposed to the wonder of this love that would send him to wash us with his blood. Now, growing up, when my older brother was a teenager, was in high school, my parents put a poster on the door to his room. It was the poster for The Twilight Zone. And they put it up there because he would come home from school and he would go into his room and disappear to the world. Now, we would usually find him asleep when we went to get him for supper. But this is the reality. If you're too young to know what The Twilight Zone is, it's a phrase that's based on a TV show from, I think it ran from like 59 to 64. And no, I'm not that old, but the phrase came about. It was the name of the series, and it describes a surreal experience, an experience where reality was kind of lost. In that time, you would be said to be entering into the Twilight Zone. Now, in the early 80s, they made a movie about that, based on the series, and that's where my brother's poster came from. It's a movie that has a prologue and then four separate stories inside of it. That kind of a movie is called an anthology film. I didn't know it was a whole genre with the name, but it is. It's an anthology film. A film made up of separate segments or stories, separate films, that don't really tie together, except that they have a single overarching theme, a premise, or even sometimes just an author. Each of these stories is complete in and of itself, but tied together, they create this larger entity. Now, I raise all of this because as we come to these last three chapters of Amos, what we're going to see is that there are five visions that make up these last three chapters. Five visions and then a little bit of some explanation and fleshing out of these. Each of these visions, is complete in itself. And we could sit and we could look at each vision and say, what does this vision tell us? The vision of the locust and of the fire and of the plumb line, and of the basket. But in reality, these five visions are tied together with an overarching theme. They're building a single theme throughout. And that theme is more complex, more glorious in its fullness than in any single part on its own. And so we're going to look this morning at all five of those visions. Not to delve into every detail of them, but to see that overarching theme and to see how the five visions build it together. And so we're going to read a fair amount. We're actually going to read a little more than what's in your worship folder. In your worship folder are the five visions. But we're going to read we're not going to read all of the final three chapters, but we're going to read a few verses more as we go. I know it's long, but it is the Word of God building for us, revealing to us that love that washes us in His blood. So hear the Word of God as we begin with verse 1 of chapter 7. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings, when they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, Behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel, and I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Then Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from this land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is a temple of the kingdom. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus says the Lord, Your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land. And Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, The end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies. They are thrown everywhere. Silence. And now, skipping over the rest of chapter 8 to the final vision in the beginning of chapter 9, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, Strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of the people, and those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord, God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vaults upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we hear your word this morning, and it overwhelms us. Overwhelms us because of how much we read. Overwhelms us with these images that we don't quite grasp. Overwhelms us with just this picture of your action, of your judgment. And we don't know what to do with it. And Father, this is your word. We do nothing with it. You send it out with the power of your Spirit. And you work it in our hearts by the power of that same Spirit, that it would bring glory to you. And so, Father, we ask as we consider these visions this morning, that we would see not what we want to see here, not what we want to hear, but that we would see your vision, that we would hear your word proclaiming you and calling us to you. Work this, not by the efforts, our study, our knowledge, but by your Spirit at work within us, for you have promised. And so we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, your word made flesh for us. Amen. All right. Quick quiz, vocabulary quiz. Who knows what the meaning of aposematism is? Oh, none of you. Oh, I'm sorry. It's from two Greek words, apo, which means from or away, and semeion, which means a sign. Aposematism is a sign to stay away, literally. It's used in science to speak of the vivid coloration that some animals or even plants have as a warning to stay away from them. Now, so it might be because they're venomous, like the very colorful coral snake. It might be because they're not venomous, but they're poisonous. Or toxic. If you don't know the difference, venomous means if they bite you, you die. Poisonous means if you bite them, you die. That's what's behind the monarch butterflies that are so familiar to us. They hatch up here and then they fly down to Mexico. That bright orange and black. It's because they're toxic. They don't taste good. I haven't tried this personally. That's what the biologists say. But that's why butterflies look so pretty. Aposematism. It might be because they're dangerous in some other fashion, that they might just hurt a bit or, something else. And that's why bees are yellow and black and, vivid. Perhaps one of the most recognizable forms of examples of aposematism is a skunk. We all know automatically when we see that black with the white stripe, don't go anywhere near them. They're not venomous or poisonous, but it's not worth attacking, not worth trying to eat. Just stay away. That's the whole point. These are nature's warnings, like the signs we put on our homes. Beware of dog, this house protected by ADT, or, whatever. It's nature telling you, ignore this warning at your own risk, your own peril. These five visions that close the book of Amos are bright and vivid warnings. Warnings of the judgment that is coming. Warnings that this judgment that is coming is utter and complete, and we cannot stand it. That's the locusts and the fire. That it's necessary and just. That's the plumb line. That it's near and inevitable. That's that basket of summer fruit. And that there's no escape, no hiding from it. That's that final one in chapter 9. There you go. Sermon's over. We just explained all that. No. You only wish. No, that's the reality. But it's not just that God is so angry at Israel's sin, so tired of it all, that he's just done and he's just, repeating himself like parents tend to do. That's not why we get these five visions telling us the same thing. These are our concussive blows driving home the single theme, a single theme in the midst of it all. In the midst of not just judgments. That's not the prime theme. It's one of them, But in the midst of that judgment, that judgment is God's sovereignty seasoned by compassion. That this judgment that Amos has been going on about for all 9 chapters, that the rest of the minor prophets speak of, is sovereignty seasoned with compassion. It's God's sovereignty. This is the dominant theme of these final 3 chapters. The dominant theme. Notice how he's referred to. This is what the Lord God showed me. We're told there in verse 1 of chapter 7. We hear it again. Verse 2. Oh Lord God, please forgive. Now, then verse 4. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire. Verse 5. Oh Lord God, please cease. Verse 6. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. Chapter 8, verse 1. This is what the Lord God showed me. Verse 3. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. And on and on. 11 times in these final 46 verses of Amos, God is referred to as the Lord God. Why is that such a big deal? I mean, that's really about once every 4 verses. And the first 100 verses, getting to these final chapters, he's only referred to as the Lord God 9 times. Amos is picking this up. He's more than doubled how often he's using this name. And this name, the Lord God, literally it's the Lord Yahweh, the Master Yahweh. He's Yahweh who rules, Yahweh who's in control, who's the man in charge. Amos puts all of this out. He, everywhere throughout these 5 visions, everything through these final 3 chapters is all about the Lord. Who is the Lord? He's emphasizing that. He's not just the Lord. He's not just God. He is the one in control. This is what's in that what seems to be that interlude that we read there in the end of chapter 7. That strange interaction between Amos and Amaziah. Amaziah, the priest in Bethel there at the temple that the kings of Israel set up because Jerusalem, the temple that God had decreed to be built, is now in Judah in that other land, that other nation. And we don't want our people having to go there in order to worship. So, they set up this other one. And Amaziah was the priest there. And he tells Amos, he says, shut up, go back home to Judah, go prophesy there, stop, causing trouble here. And Amos says, I can't, I'm not free to pick up and go home and stop prophesying. I've been called by God, commandeered. I wasn't a prophet, I wasn't a priest, I wasn't, this isn't my profession. He says, I was a herdsman, a dresser of sycamore figs, I was a farmer, a rancher. And God picked me up. He commandeered me, ordered me to go and prophesy to my people Israel. And I can't do anything less. This isn't an interruption in the visions. It's emphasizing the visions. It's taking that theme of God's sovereignty, and it's got Amos saying, this is personal. This isn't just some theological point I'm making by, the name I use. This is personal in life. It decrees how we live and what we do. And the vision, the visions carry this out. And that's the climax of them. There in chapter 9, that vision that is the least vivid. There's no image. In chapter 7, the first 2 visions, we have the locust and the fire. There's this event happening that Amos sees and then God speaks about. So clear, God doesn't even explain it in those two. He just says, here it is, I'm going to show it to you. And Amos goes, whoa, that's enough. You know, the next two there, the plumb line and the basket, you know, God just shows him a thing, an object, and asks Amos, well, what do you see? And then God explains the thinking behind it, why he's showing him that. This vision in chapter 9 really is just God speaking to Amos. You notice that he just sees the Lord standing beside the altar and talking to him. But notice what this is about, the climax. It's about the utter destruction of judgment. You know, knocking down the capitals and the columns from the temple on top of their heads. And, you know, if they dig into Sheol, down into the grave, you know, all the way from there, all the way up to heaven, all the way from the top of Mount Carmel to the depths of the sea, God says, you can't escape. But notice that the focus isn't just on the completeness of the judgment. Notice who's doing the judging here. Those who are left of them, I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol from there, my hand shall take them. You know, if they climb up to heaven from there, I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Mount Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. If they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. If they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon. You notice that? I, my hand, my eye. God is making it clear, he's emphasizing here in the climax of it all, that this is him at work. He is the one. He is personally responsible. That's how he ends. The Lord God of hosts, this is verse 5, right after that vision. The Lord God of hosts. He who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile, and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens, founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea, and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. You know, you hear that? He's saying, this is who I am. I am the one who is doing all of this. This is my will. My action. The 17th century English pastor Thomas Brooks understood this. He wrote way back then, the sovereignty of God is that golden scepter in his hand by which he will make all bow, either by his word or by his works, by his mercies or by his judgment. This really is the goal of the ultimate goal of every ultimate bad guy, isn't it? Sovereignty. To be the guy, the one in charge. I mean, think about the biggest bad guys you can. You know, Sauron and the Lord of the Rings, the Sith in Star Wars, you know, Loki and Marvel, Voldemort and Harry Potter, Lex Luthor and Superman, Prince John and Robin Hood, Scar and the Lion King, you know, Mr. Curtin and the Mysterious Benedict Society. Their goal is to be the guy who rules the world. The guy in charge, the one who gets to do whatever he wants, and everybody else has to do what he wants. It's such a common theme in villains because we connect with it. We understand it in our depths. The author David Foster Wallace, speaking to the graduating class at Kenyon College in 2005, told them that. He called it our default setting, which he defined as the freedom to be lords of our tiny skull-sized kingdoms. That's our default setting, he said. The Lord roared that Israel had been living as if they were sovereign, as if they were the lords of their own tiny skull-sized kingdoms, and in fact that those kingdoms were bigger than that. That's what we've been seeing. All those, you know, all of his judgment upon their sin throughout, how they've been treating others, the poor and the needy and those, you know, the oppressed and the exploited. They were living for themselves, for what they want, what they thought was right, what they thought was best, what made them happy. And everybody else was just a tool towards that. And he says, all throughout Amos, he said, because of this, judgment is coming. That judgment that is utter and complete and that you cannot stand. That judgment that is necessary and just and inevitable. It's coming, he says. And now our problem is that this same Lord God who roared at Israel through Amos, this same sovereign King of all, roars at us through Amos. Because his term hasn't ended. He hasn't been voted out of office. He hasn't been overthrown by some greater Lord. Nobody else has come along to take his place and to say, now I'm the guy. He continues to rule regardless of how desperately we want to be the one in charge. In charge, maybe not of the whole world, but just of our lives at least. Of our day, of our week. And so we need to hear the warning. Hear the warning that judgment is coming, that it's His sovereignty. We have to acknowledge that He is in control, that He rules over our lives, and give up trying to rule ourselves, living for us, living for our comfort, for what we think is right or best or good, using Him simply to support our ideas and our positions. Because you can do that. And we do. We can find Bible verses to prove and to support just about anything we want and twist it. We can conform Him to us. But what He's showing us in these visions is that it doesn't matter how hard we think we're doing with that, how hard we try and how well we think we're going, that we will conform to Him. He is sovereign. But it's a sovereignty, he shows, that is seasoned by compassion. And there's two ways he shows this in these visions. He shows it, he shows that he knows our need, and then he declares our status. He knows our need. This is those first two visions in chapter 7 of the locust and of the fire. They describe the utter devastation of judgment. I mean, that everything is destroyed. We've seen the locusts before. We saw them when we looked at Joel and that locust plague. And we went into great detail about the devastation of a locust plague. You know, we heard it described that one in 1875, the one that Laura Ingalls Wilder writes about in the Little House on the Prairie books. Which one is that? On the Banks of Plum Creek, something. But we heard that, you know, one newspaper journalist published and wrote that, you know, the locusts eat everything but the mortgage. How they ate not just the crops in the field, but they ate the wooden handles off of the tools. They ate the wool off of the sheep standing out in the field, leaving them bald. They ate even, you know, the one woman who reported that they ate every bit of green stripe off the dress she was wearing. That's the complete and utter devastation here. You know, these ones that would come after, you know, there are two harvests in the year, an early and a late harvest, and these would come after the early harvest, which was designated for the king. That was your, you know, your tax to him to pay, you know, to support the military and his household and everything. And then you got the later harvest, the second one, and that's how you fed your animals and what you lived off of. And he says, this locust, this judgment will come after the early one when the late one has already sprouted, and they'll eat that and leave nothing. We've also seen the fire, the fierce fire of judgment before, earlier in Amos. there in that opening chapter, that remember when he was ringing Israel and going through judgment on all the nations around, and we hear as God, each one of them, that refrain of the fire that would come, that fierce, consuming fire that would devour each of them, spiraling around, encircling before he settled in on Israel itself. Amos, seeing this, doesn't even have to have God describe this. He just sees what's happening. He grasps the breadth and the depth of the judgment. And he knows there's no way to withstand it. No way to survive it. That's what he says. Oh Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small, he says, twice. Twice. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. Notice as Amos calls out and appeals to God, he doesn't appeal to God based on God's love. He doesn't appeal to God directly based on the covenant, on this promise. He doesn't appeal to God based on his reputation. He appeals to God's compassion. He points out that the people are too weak, too feeble, too frail to handle what is coming. That they won't be able to survive it. And he calls for mercy for a people too small to do anything about the judgment that is coming. And God relents. He relents. Literally, the word used here is repents. He turns away. He turns from his judgment, from disaster. It shall not be. This also shall not be. He does it not because Israel deserves to be spared, but because his love decrees it. The British Old Testament scholar Alec Motyer put it this way. We must not think that God's anger got the better of him and flared out against his people, but that happily Amos was on hand to pray him into a better mind. The wrath of God is perpetual, the automatic reaction of a holy nature faced with rebellion and unholiness. But equally eternal is his determination to take, save, and keep a people for himself. He represents himself as hearing prayer and turning from wrath to mercy in order that we may thus understand something of what is involved in his love for us and how great is that love when he beholds us in all our need. On the one hand, there must be that in his love which satisfies and soothes his wrath. For the exercise of one attribute cannot bludgeon the other out of existence, else there would be war and not harmony in the divine nature. On the other hand, when the Lord looks upon his people, mercy triumphs over wrath. God relents over disaster because his love decrees it. This is our hope. Not that we can cry hard enough, or that we can find the right thing to do, that we can plead long enough, or look pitiful enough, that God would go, all right, I'll give you another chance. But that we are so weak, so out of our depth, so over our heads, so weak and tired and poor in such a huddled mass, that God's love would decree repentance, a turning from it. This is what we sing in the hymn written by Horatius Bonar. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers or sighs and tears can bear my awful load. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. But God knows it. He knows there's nothing we can do. He knows there's no way, you know, to save ourselves, that we're utterly helpless. He knows, you know, that we have no hope except in Him, in His love. And His love is so deep that it relents over disaster, that He takes the judgment not just away and says, well, I won't do that after all. Remember, you're pointing out, there has to be something in that love that soothes and satisfies the wrath of God. And there is. He knows our need so well that He takes this judgment in all of its fullness on Himself in Jesus Christ. That He takes on flesh and goes to the cross and pays this price, taking it all. And so the warning to us is to stop our frantic attempts at saving ourselves, at minimizing the judgment or avoiding it entirely. We need to stop trying to make ourselves beautiful enough that He'll want to do it. To make ourselves worthy enough for Him to go, all right, well, okay, I can use them. I'll do it. Because no matter how hard we try, no matter how successful we are in life, no matter how many people like us, no matter how much power we accumulate in life, how often we go to church, how much money we put in the offering box, you know, how many rules that we keep, it doesn't help. We still deserve this judgment. But God sees our need. He sees our weakness and our frailty. And what does He cry out? He cries out to us, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And so Paul, having heard these words from God in his own weakness, goes on to put out the call to us. So boast. Boast all the more gladly of your weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon you. For the sake of Christ, be content with weakness. For when you are weak, then you are strong. This judgment is God's sovereignty seasoned by compassion. A compassion that knows our need and a compassion that declares our status. This is really the next two visions. Moving on, you know, there in chapter 7, the vision of the plumb line, and the beginning of chapter 8, that vision of the basket of summer fruit. Because the theme that is carried through these is this theme of my people Israel. My people Israel. Five times in these last 46 verses, God cries that out, my people Israel. Those 100 verses of chapters 1 through 6 where God is declaring His judgment and pointing out all of their sins, do you know how many times He calls them my people Israel? Zero. Not once. But now, He comes back to it over and over and over again. My people Israel. This is who we are. Those in covenant relationship with God, He says, have a special place with Him. A special relationship. They've been built by Him according to His standard. That's the plumb line. You know, if you're not familiar with what a plumb line is, it's a weight that hangs at the end of a string. It's very simple. Gravity holds that string straight down. So you have a straight line. Now, the word here, if you're using a different translation, it may not say plumb line there. The word here, it's only used here in the Bible. We actually don't know it from Hebrew anywhere else. In Akkadian, what they spoke in Assyria, we have a very similar word, the same word. There it means metal, or more specifically tin, and it's used of any kind of instrument, a tool. So that's the picture on the front, you know, Salvador Dali, a trowel. Yeah, don't look there at Salvador Dali. I don't have any idea where the trowel is in it. But that's why he calls it a trowel. It's this tool of metal that's used. And the reason it's translated plumb line is because the context, the image that we see is a wall that's built with this and then measured against it. So the mason, the one who builds the wall, the Lord, has a standard by which he builds the wall. He builds his people. That's the wall. That standard's the covenant. Lays out our relationship with God, establishes it, secures it, lays out the expectations, how we're supposed to live inside of this relationship. And then it's measured against. All right, now that we've built the wall, how is it doing? Is it holding up to this? And the answer is no, not really. When measured against the standard, that covenant, it fails. They use the needy and the poor, he says, for themselves. They don't care. They, there in the next few verses of chapter 8 that we didn't read, that's what he says. He says, you can't even wait for worship to end so that you can go back to life as normal. Hear this, you who trample on the needy, bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell again, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with, I just can't wait to get out of church because then I can go have lunch and I can get back to work and my homework and my hobbies and the things I really want to be doing in life. Now that I'm done with what I have to do. And yet still he says, these people who don't measure up to the standard by which he established them and brought them into relationship with him, he says, still, these are my people, Israel. Why? Not because they measure up, but because I decree it, because my love decrees it. I am the one who has established that relationship, and I secure it, not by your obedience, not by your measuring up to that standard, but by what created it, the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what brought you into relationship with me. That's what keeps you in relationship with me. So even after all of the judgment that goes on, we have this promise there in chapter 9. Except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. After he goes through all of that, if they dig into Sheol, from there my hand shall take them and climb up to heaven. From there I will bring them down. He goes through all of that, the heights of Carmel to the depths of the sea and all of it. And he says, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. I will not destroy those who are in relationship with me. We're bought with the blood of Christ. And nothing can tear it us away from him. This is our security. This is the answer to our fear that nothing we can do, nothing that the world can do can tear us away from him, can make him change his mind. That's what he tells us. That's what Jesus tells his disciples in John chapter 6. He says, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that I shall lose none of those that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. None of them. This is what the Holy Spirit proclaims so wondrously through the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome. That in everything we are more than conquerors. That he is convinced that neither life nor death nor heaven, none of these things, nothing in all of creation, he says, can separate us from the love of God for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. And what's our response? What's our response? Well, David cries it out to us in Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? There's the judgment that's coming. We know we deserve it. But with you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with Him is plentiful redemption, and He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. This is our response to a sovereignty seasoned by compassion, to wait for the Lord. And this waiting isn't this, you know, passive sitting back. I'm going to sit on the couch and God will take care of it all and I don't have to do anything. This waiting for the Lord is an act of waiting. It's like a waiter at a restaurant. You know, they wait on you, but they don't just sit back, you know, waiting for everything to happen. Oh, it'll all get taken care of. No, it's active. It's you know, alert and watchful and attentive with no agenda of their own. They're not trying to, you know, do something. They're not sitting there going, okay, well, I'm going to feed them dessert first because I chose that. And I mean, you may, you know, tip them better if they did that, but you know, they're waiting on you. They're ready to do whatever is wanted, whatever is called for, and not just when they can't avoid it. Darn, I caught his, you know, caught his eye. They're looking, if they're good, they're looking for that opportunity. They're eager to do it. They're actively seeking to wait on you. This is how we wait for the Lord. Actively seeking God and His call on our life. How He wants us to live. How He wants us to think. What He wants us to do for others and how He wants us to treat them. And then we go and we do it. Waiting for Him. Not because that's what earns us, you know, oh, okay, have I done my good deed for the day? Have I, you know, do I have my apple to keep the doctor away? You know, my little bit of, you know, goodness for, you know, to keep judgment away. It's not like that at all. We do it because He loves us. And we're waiting for Him. This is the strength and the motivation of our obedience, not to avoid judgment. This isn't given to us to scare us into obedience, but to shock us out of our comfort, out of that, just that default setting, into waiting for Him because we are His. And so this is why we give up our time, our money, our possessions, our home, our comfort for Him. I don't just put what's convenient to me, what I won't miss, what won't interrupt my being able to go out for lunch after church on Sunday, you know, into the offering box. I give first, and then I build my life around what's left. I don't just help others who are in need when, oh, well, you know, I've got nothing going on that day. I guess I can go and give them an hour or so. But I do that, trusting that whatever else I get done will happen if it needs to, because that's what's important. Because that's what lives out His love for me. This is why I give up even my need to have all of the answers for life, to understand why God would do whatever it is He's doing. Because that's the question I get asked all the time as the pastor in the midst of a crisis. You know, why? I just want to know why. Many of you have heard me tell you this. God isn't in the business of answering why. Throughout all of the Bible, He doesn't normally tell us why He is doing something. He gives us big answers, but they're, you know, why? Because He's the sovereign God. Why? Because He loves us. Why? Because this is what brings Him glory. Why does this bring Him glory? I don't know. I can't always see. But we give up even the need to know why. Why this? Why not that? Because we are waiting for Him. Because we live in the reality of a sovereignty seasoned by compassion. our comfort, our security, our peace are in nothing but that compassion, that love that makes us His. And we all want security and comfort in every part of life. I'll prove it to you. 2017, 5 years ago, Build-A-Bear, yeah, those guys, you know, the really expensive teddy bears, they commissioned a study of American adults, survey. What they found was that over 70% of American adults own a stuffed animal. Over 70%, that's most of you here, have a stuffed animal. 56% have owned that stuffed animal for over 20 years. 40% sleep with a stuffed animal. Adults, not children, adults. So yes, look around. That means some of you, on average, sleep with a stuffed animal. The reason it seems so strange is because none of us will admit it. You know, it's okay. You know, the most common image they found that came to mind when somebody is asked about a stuffed animal is the image of comfort. Comfort. It's what led a New York Times columnist to write, "I rediscovered the habit of sleeping with stuffed animals in the terrifying early days of the pandemic, when I grabbed a polar bear from my childhood bedroom to ward off the onslaught of bad news and fears. I had not been particularly attached to him as a kid. He may actually have been my brother's, but he was the perfect size to hold in my anxious adult arms." That New York Times columnist goes on to quote a psychologist at Duke and a psychiatrist at UPenn. Each of these, speaking of the comfort that is derived from stuffed animals. In other words, these things are physical manifestations of our desire for security and comfort in anxious and troubled times. That's their conclusion. Our desire for security and comfort in anxious and troubled times. Through Amos, the Lord roars out of the anxious and troubled time that is coming, that this judgment that all will face, no escape from it, no one, nowhere. It's inevitable, it's necessary, it's total, it is near, and it is just, he points out. It doesn't get more terrifying or anxious than inescapable and utter destruction. And there's no stuffed animal big enough to give a comfort or security when facing that. None. But even as the Lord roars of His sovereign just judgment, this Lord God roars that it is a sovereignty seasoned by compassion. He knows our need. He remembers that we are His, bought with the blood of His own Son. And that's what He holds before us. So immerse yourself in it. Submerge yourself and soak in His sovereignty, seasoned by compassion, in the face of all of life. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do come to You terrified and anxious in life, not just by judgment. Oh, we're so good at avoiding that. Not thinking about it, minimizing it, rationalizing it. It's not for us. It won't be so bad. All of these different things. But Lord, none of it matters. It's what we hear You proclaiming through Amos, through all these visions. None of it matters. This judgment is Yours and there's no escaping it. It will impact and affect every single person who ever lived. you are the one who brings it. But Father, we hear not just this. We hear your compassion, your love in the midst of it all. That you know our need, know how weak and frail we are, that we can do nothing. Yet we are yours. We are yours because you bought us with the blood of Jesus Christ. You will not forget. You will not turn away. You will not cast us aside. And it's that in which we rest. Father, fill us with such a sense of your compassion that seasons your sovereignty, that we wait for you. That we wait for you.